Today on the John Ankerberg Show, statistics show that about 70% of Christian young people who attend church regularly in high school will drop out or step away from their Christian faith when they leave to attend a secular college or university. Why are they leaving behind the faith in which they were raised? 32% of Christian students said they left their faith behind because of intellectual skepticism or doubt. Their faith didn't make any sense to them anymore, or there were too many questions they didn't think could be answered. 63% of teenaged Christians said they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of the one true God. 51% said they do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. 68% said they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a real entity. But I believe this trend can be reversed. My guest today, who will lead us through this discussion, is Dr. Daryl Bach, one of the leading historical Jesus scholars in our country and one of the world's foremost authorities on the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He is Senior Research Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary and has authored over 30 books and appeared on ABC, CNN, Fox, and the Discovery Channel. I invite you to join us for this special edition of the John Ankerberg Show. Welcome to our program. If I was to ask you the question, how did Christianity begin? Could you give me the answer? If you are sending your son or daughter to the university or college, and they don't know how to answer that question, it's going to be answered for them by professors at the university differently than what you want. It's going to rob their faith. And today I want to answer that question. And my guest is one of the best scholars in the world, Dr. Daryl Bach. He's the leading historical Jesus scholar in our country, one of the world's foremost authorities on the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He's written huge books on these, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. He's Senior Research Professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's appeared on ABC, CNN, Fox, the Discovery Channel, a whole bunch more. And Daryl, we're glad that you're here today. And let me put these on the screen for people to see. These are quotes of professors that are teaching right now, popular professors, okay? People might not know their names, but you can see them. When you have Easter and Christmas and you have these specials, these are the people that they're going to have and they're going to interview, okay? Here's a fellow by the name of Bart Ehrman who writes, here's how Christianity really began. There were lots of early groups. They all claimed to be right. They all had books to back up their claims, books allegedly written by the apostles and therefore representing the views of Jesus and his first disciples. The group that won out did not represent the teachings of Jesus or his apostles. Rather, the victorious group called itself Orthodox, but it was not the original form of Christianity. And it won its victory only after many hard-fought battles. A fellow by the name of Walter Bauer in 1934 wrote a book that many quotes called Heresy and Orthodoxy in Earliest Christianity. And he says, heresy was actually the original form of Christianity in certain regions of the early world and was at least an established minority nearly everywhere. Just a couple more so you get the flavor of this, okay? Stephen L. Davies, professor of religion, he said, for 1900 years or so, the canonical texts of the New Testament were the sole source of historical, reliable knowledge concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Then what happened? In 1945, this circumstance changed. I'm going to ask you to explain that in a moment. Andrew Sullivan, former editor of the New Republic magazine, in the last 30 years, we've discovered real gospels, hundreds of them, that are not the official gospels, but that were part of the discussion in the early church. And Philip Jenkins, another professor of history and religious studies at Pennsylvania State, said, with so many hidden gospels now brought to light, it is now often claimed the alternative texts give just as valid a picture of Jesus as the text we have today. and the hidden gospels have been used to provide scriptural warrant for sweeping new interpretations of Jesus. So all of a sudden, we have these new gospels and we have a new Jesus, basically, and that's supposed to be the original Christianity, and it was suppressed by boys in the 3rd and 4th century. Explain more of what's going on.
Well, what's happened is in 1945, we had a discovery called the Nag Hammadi Codices. They did discover several extra-biblical gospels. Sullivan's quote saying hundreds is an exaggeration or a hyperbole, I hope, because it's not anywhere near the right number of what we're dealing with. Best I can tell, we have somewhere around 37, 38 gospels that are in the mix when we have these conversations. And most of them are 2nd century or later. They don't have any possibility even going back to the 1st century. So what you've got is kind of this anachronistic move to elevate the status of these gospels alongside what's going on in our 1st century witnesses, which are the gospels that we have.
Yeah, and just because you put the word gospel on there, don't get that with confused with the four gospels.
That's
okay?
Right.
It's just a title 200 years, 300 years down the pike that has no relationship to how these were written and no connection with the people, really.
Yeah, I'm actually glad that you brought in the quote from Philip Jenkins, because he's a historical theologian, a historian who's worked in this area, who actually writes from a more Christian point of view. His book, The Hidden Gospels, actually walks through in detail these claims and shows, I think, part of the problem and the fallacious nature of some of these claims. I did a book called The Missing Gospels that also work through the nature of these claims. What were these books about? What did they say? What did they teach? And tried to show how the pedigree that they have and the theology that they teach in no way could possibly go back to Jesus and the apostles. Even the material that we have in the Gospels, and even the material, what we hear about the material from skeptics, many of them will recognize, they may not accept that the apostles wrote the material and that kind of thing, but they will recognize these are 2nd and 3rd generation Christian expressions that do have some tie and link back to Jesus to some degree. And so what you've got is a range of skepticism out there. You've got hard skeptics who say, we can't get back to Jesus at all. You've got other skeptics who say, yeah, we get glimpses of Jesus, but then there's also other stuff going on that we have to be aware of. And so there are multiple conversations happening. That's one of the things that your children are dropping into when they hit these classes, is they're dropped into a spectrum of views and a spectrum of alternatives, and they're all put on the same plane, on the same level, when in fact the 1900 years of being able to trust the Gospels as being our best sources, actually many scholars are still there in terms of this material.
Yeah. Let's pick up Elaine Pagels at Princeton, okay? She says, now we begin to see what we call Christianity. It actually represents only a small selection of specific sources. Now she's talking about what we've had for the 1900 years, chosen from among dozens of others. Why were these other writings excluded, the ones that we've now found, and banned as heresy? What made them so dangerous? So let me ask you this question here. Why do skeptics talk about, and they usually use this phrase, they talk about Christianity being written by the winners? This kind of goes back to the Da Vinci Code and some of the things that are there. What's this whole thing that Christianity was written by the winners?
Well, again, it's a partially true and oftentimes a substantially true statement that what we know about history is what we retain in our sources. The sources that we retain are the sources that get passed on. The sources get passed on because they're viewed as valuable. The valuable sources are the ones that are retained by the people in power and the people who control the sources. And so the idea is history is written by the winners and we get a suppression of the rest of this. But there really is something misleading going on here that I think has to be pointed out. In this Nag Hammadi find from 1945, the most prevalent source that was in this material was what was called the Apocryphon of John. This is a well-known Gnostic Christian gospel from the 2nd century. It was found in 4 manuscripts, 2 long versions and 2 shorter versions. And it's touted as kind of this new find, the mystery gospels, the cool gospels. This is really neat. People want to know secrets. And now we found it. So now we know a lot more. Well, in fact, when they read the Apocryphon of John, which is recognized as being kind of the signature gospel for one of these movements, these competing movements that people talk about, what they discovered is that story sounds very familiar. And the reason it was familiar is Irenaeus told us the story of this gospel back when he wrote at the end of the second century, about 180 or so. So these new, missing, hidden, secret, unknown gospels have actually been known for quite some time, like 1800 years. So this idea that we're really on the cusp of something new and something fresh is really misleading, and it is an overplay. And sometimes what you get with this material is some hype mixed with some truth. The truth is history often is written by the winners. The other truth is that you don't hear is sometimes the winners deserve to win because there are historical reasons and historical rootage that leads to the fact that this was the prevalent movement and that this was the movement that had the best pedigree and that could go back, trace its roots back to Jesus and the apostles.
Yeah, and in fact, some of those church fathers who did expose some of these Nag Hammadi texts actually said the church should not read these texts or ban them for other reasons or rejected them just because they were written after the apostles.
They had a theology that was problematic, not just for what it taught about Jesus. It had a theology that was problematic for what it taught about God. Christianity emerged out of Judaism, out of a respect for Judaism. In fact, the early apostles went to the synagogue and basically said, this is the completion of the promise that God has offered to his people from the beginning, going back to Abraham. They accepted the core theology of the Hebrew Scriptures, of the Old Testament. One of those core ideas is that God was the creator and the creation was originally good. In this Apocryphon of John and in Gnostic Gospels that tell the story of the creation, God doesn't create. Underling gods do, and they botched the job from the beginning. So not only did God not create, but the creation wasn't very good at the beginning. It was bad from the very beginning. And this dualism, this idea that the material world is inferior in comparison to the spiritual world, is a form of Neoplatonism. That's not Judaism. That's not the Judaism that fed into the early Christian movement. There is no way that material could go back to the earliest generations of the Christian faith.
And if the church is accepting the Old Testament and then moving on with the claims of Jesus and who he is, his death and resurrection, and being the Savior of the world, they would have rejected that kind of theology quickly.
Exactly right. And so what you're getting is a hybrid theology that's trying to combine philosophy of the time with a certain expression of Christianity, a distorted form of Christianity, a twisted form of Christianity, and trying to make it palatable culturally. And it did become very popular. It was a real threat in the second century. There is a lot of historical value in this material for us in the history of the early church in the generations after the earliest generations. There's a lot of very important stuff going on here in terms of the history of the Christian faith. But it doesn't impact our understanding of Jesus or the quality of the New Testament in the way these scholars are arguing.
Yeah, let's take a break. When we come back, I want to give you an outline of how did we get the Gospels. Let's get the Orthodox view here in terms of the historical evidence shows that it start with Jesus, go to the apostles. How is it spread after that? We'll talk about it. We come back. Stick with us.
You're listening to The John Ankerberg Show. If you would like to have today's show, it's available on audio CD or MP3 by calling our toll-free line at 1-800-805-3030. Just ask for offer R243. If you would like to have all three programs in this series on DVD, they are available as well. Just ask for offer R244. That number again is 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030.
All right, we're back. We're talking with Dr. Daryl Bach, one of the world's leading scholars on the book, the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. And the question I want to ask you right now, Daryl, is that how do we know that the core theology, the beliefs that we've been taught in church, actually came from Jesus down through the apostles, down to us accurately? start either at the back or at the front. How would you describe this?
Well, what we're talking about is the quality of the tradition that was passed on orally. We're living in an oral culture. We're not in a predominantly written culture. So things are passed on word of mouth, person to person, community to community, if you will. Now, what will happen in the classroom with that reality is they'll say, well, our sources, our written sources, are actually much later than the events. There are 40 to 60 years down the road if we're talking about the Gospels. That's a big gap. And in that gap, all kinds of things can happen. Now, the problem with an oral history is that there are no sources to look at. There's no evidence to look at. We have to think about how orality works in the ancient world. And so the argument is there were all kinds of things that were happening, all kinds of developments, all kinds of changes to the story, and this becomes this big, this big canyon of activity that's going on in between the events and what we get to. And so you can't trust the sources to actually get back to the events. There's this gap that you have to deal with.
Yeah, because if Jesus died about 30, your first gap, and then you say, what's the first New Testament book that's on the newsstands? You got this gap in between.
Exactly right. Now, most conservatives will date the Gospels in the 60s, at least the Synoptic Gospels. They'll date John in the 90s. Other scholars will put the date of the Synoptic Gospels in the 80s and 90s. So you're dealing somewhere between a 30 to 50, 60 year gap between the events and the recording. That's a lot of time. There are a lot of things that can happen in there. And in fact, the claim is a lot of things did happen in there. But what I like to do is to think about rolling that gap back. We are in an oral culture. And if you think about it, we can actually jump the theology back to Paul. Now, Paul's an important figure to jump the theology back to because he died somewhere in the 60s, and he's writing in the 50s and 60s, but he's writing about experiences that he had in the 30s and a theology that he embraced in the 30s. Look what's happening to our gap. Yeah. Okay, it's shrinking. It's coming back. It's literally on top of the events. Most people recognize that Paul was converted within a couple of years of the events that we're talking about. And he was persecuting the church as an opponent of the church before he was converted. So the date of his conversion doesn't even take us back far enough.
Yeah, so say Jesus dies at 30 and Paul gets converted between 31 and 32, okay?
That's right.
And he's going to write 1 Corinthians in the 50s here, and maybe some other books, Galatians in the 40s. So you just say...
But he's talking about his conversion experience.
Right.
His conversion experience and the theology of an exalted Jesus he has in the 30s. So we're literally on top of these events in terms of what's going on. He has an association with Peter. Peter and James and Paul all know each other. They're interacting with each other. So this apostolic circle is operating with a theology that Paul is quite content to pass on when he cites 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about the tradition that he received, that he accepts being a participant in the event, having switched from being an opponent to being an advocate. And so this gap shrinks for this core theology that we see expressed in the New Testament.
And it shrinks so much. What does that mean? I mean, we're right on top of the events.
Exactly right. We're right on top of the events. Now, again, it's debated whether the date of Jesus' crucifixion is 30 or 33. It doesn't matter for this discussion. What we're talking about is a conversion that happens within a couple of years of these events. And the persecution happens in light of these events. We're actually on top of these events in terms of sources. So in terms of think of an orality compression chamber, you can't get more compressed in terms of the relationship of the event to the core people and what they're writing about it. Now, it is true that there is theological reflection, there is theological development in the way concepts are expressed and the implications that are seen, that kind of thing. That stuff is going on in the material that we see in the New Testament. But the core idea that Jesus was resurrected, he was exalted by God, etc., the vindication that came, that the disciples believed this, that they thought there was, that those are events of the 30s. Even very well-known scholars like Martin Hingel and others have written about how on top of the events these core theological beliefs are. In fact, Hingel said something to the effect of there was more theology developed in this period right after the events happened in the reflection that took immediately in its shadow than in all the decades that followed.
Yeah, and you have to say, where did that theology come from? Because we're getting away from the boys, you know, creating it in the 3rd, 4th century down the pike, because the theology is pretty thick right here in this oral tradition right at the beginning. Where did that come from?
Not only is the theology thick at the beginning in the first century, and of course the argument is that Jesus taught that to the apostles and that's what they passed on, and you can make a good case for that as well, but it also is thick and consistent as you move through the first two centuries. If you look at the writings before we get to the establishment and the recognition of a canon in the church, the idea that there are these 27 special inspired books, even in the period where a canon's not functioning and the church is having to teach its theology without being able to say, open your Bible to Romans or open your Bible to 1 Corinthians and putting that all together. They might know, you know, they might know one gospel, they might know a couple of epistles of Paul. There is a consistent theology that's running through all those writings that we can now look back and trace, and we can see there is a core, there is a gist that is consistent, that's running from the 30s out to the time of Irenaeus when we're starting to get discussion of the canon. And it shows that there was a core theology that was being passed on in the community.
All right, you've listed the elements of this core theology that are basically in almost every book, okay? So give me a list of some of the things that you found right straight through.
God is the creator. The idea that there was a need for a Savior and that Savior came in line with promises out of the Old Testament. The idea that there would be that this figure would be vindicated, that he would have an exalted role in the program. The idea that salvation involves body, soul, and spirit, not just soul and spirit. These are the kinds of core ideas that run through the two centuries, and they are consistent. They're virtually all these core elements are in all our major writers of the first two centuries.
And Jesus is God from the get-go.
Jesus is God from the get-go in these sources. He is God from the get-go even in the New Testament sources, even in some of the New Testament sources that some skeptics say he's not God in. He is God. It's just as the statement isn't made, he is God. What is shown is he shows himself to be God by what he does.
All right, folks, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only unique Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the core theology of the New Testament that is passed along. What we want to look at next week, was it passed along accurately, or did the folks make that up somewhere along the line? We're going to talk about it. I hope that you'll join us.
You're listening to the John Ankerberg Show. If you would like to have today's show, it's available on audio CD or MP3 by calling our toll-free line at 1-800-805-3030. Just ask for offer R243. If you would like to have all three programs in this series on DVD, they are available as well. Just ask for offer R244. That number again is 1-800-805-3030. That's 1-800-805-3030.
You're listening to the Ankerberg Minute with apologist and television host, Dr. John Ankerberg.
500 years ago, Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. His act eventually led to the Protestant Reformation. Is the Reformation still important today? Two clear teachings still stand at the heart of the Reformation. First, Luther stood for salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Salvation was not achieved by a combination of faith in God plus our good works, but solely on our faith in Christ's atoning sacrifice for us on the cross. Second, the believer's authority is only the Bible, known as sola scriptura. Instead of church traditions or a pope, scripture is the only basis for faith and practice.
For additional resources, log on to jashow.org. Thank you for joining us for this edition of the John Ankerberg Show. For more information about today's series, please contact us at 1-800-805-3030 or visit us online at jashow.org. That's jashow.org.